the task God asked of him. What is the significance of Zipporah circumcising their child to save him?
My camera says we got 2 minutes.
Should we be talking among ourselves?
Sure. Last week we were just on
the
same thing.
Well.
You don't want her on live
Facebook. Right. Might as well. And then Bugs Bunny said to Mickey Mouse.
Are we good?
And are we?
Oh. Are we live?
You're going.
Go.
Oh. Hey, everybody. Welcome to this week's question and response. I'm Megan, and today I have with me Pastor Wayne, Jason Brown, and Wendell Van Valen. As you all know, this is sort of live from our questions that have been emailed in, but just to remind you, we have some Bibles and some notes up here, but there's no computers, so we do not see what you are commenting, but we have Pastor Lou who will be in the comments with you today, so we would love for you to hop in there and let him know that you're here. If you have questions from what you hear today, you can post those in the comments, but just know that we're not ignoring you, but we will answer those next week when we come back here on Wednesday. And I think Pastor Wayne's going to share with us a little bit more about what this is.
Yeah, and we're probably not ignoring you. We may be, depending on what the question is. But it is just an opportunity to explore some of the questions that people have, because as you read through, the Bible's weird, has some confusing stuff in it, and we want to legitimize the questions. It's not a debate. We're not trying to prove we're right and somebody else is wrong, but we just want to discuss the possibilities and how we perceive it, and hopefully that'll be helpful to people in answering the questions. You may notice that Adam's not here. He is sick this week, and so I asked Megan to get some people who were not as smart as I was. So this is what we've got. So made me look better.
It's accurate.
but we want to talk just a moment about how we come to Scripture. That might be helpful, I think, because sometimes I'm sure our answers feel like we're dodging the questions, and we're really not dodging them, but it has to do with the way we see Scripture and particular verses in it. And you said something really good about, really smart. I was surprised about that earlier, but maybe you could share that with us.
Well, occasionally, Wayne, blind squirrel. You know.
I've heard that saying.
So the way that I found helpful to approach Scripture is to approach it through the lens of Jesus, right? We have the benefit, the blessing, the ability to essentially read, especially the Old Testament, sort of backwards, in that as ancient Israelites or Jewish folks were reading the Old Testament, they did not have the perspective that comes with Jesus. They did not have the perspective that comes with the Holy Spirit. So we read it. We read it backwards through the lens of Jesus, seeing echoes and allusions to ultimate redemption through Jesus. The other thing I think is that it's important to hold the entirety of Scripture in context. What Scripture does is paints for us a great big picture of the story of God and how God has interacted with people and how God has interacted with the world that he's created. And for us to sort of zoom in on a single verse and to ignore the entirety of the big picture, to zoom in on that verse, I think does it a disservice.
Right.
In the same way, if I get into a conversation or argument with my wife, and
that would never happen.
No, right? No, we're pastors, right?
Conceptually.
Yeah, okay. So conceptually, I would assume that an argument would, you know, she might say something where I'm like, where I'm really hurt by that, or, you know, I'm really offended or upset. And so I said, well, that, you know, that really hurt me. And she's like, well, I didn't mean it, or, you know, I didn't mean it the way you took it. Like, oh, well, you said it. And so I'm going to zoom in on that particular phrase rather than the 15 years or 16 years or however long we've been in relationship. I'm going to essentially ignore 16 years of relationship to zoom in on the way that I perceived this particular phrase or this particular sentence.
Good. Really good.
And I think that does not only does it do her a disservice, it does me a disservice, it does our relationship a disservice.
Right.
And I think ultimately diminishes the relationship that we share. I think we have a tendency or a potential pitfall in reading Scripture that way, to zoom in on a particular verse at the expense of the the totality of Revelation. And Wendell, you've
yeah, if you're talking in a marriage scenario. What if you talk about it in a parent-child scenario? Because this is really what we have.
Yeah.
Because when we're in the book of Exodus, we're talking about the children. Of course, the children of Israel. But really, we see them developing and learning as they go. And so if you think about trying to deal with a two-year-old who's headed toward heavy traffic, you don't use New Testament terminology. Now, the heart says, and the spirit should lead you to do so-and-so, and love dictates this. You yell, you scream, you do whatever you can to keep them from going into traffic.
Right.
And so some of the things that God does with the children in the Old Testament come across as very confusing to us, because it's, where's the gentle Jesus? Where's the whisper of the Holy Spirit? Well, he's dealing with kids, and they're heading toward traffic. So you have to deal with a God who is desperate for their safety and their welfare.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's well said.
And we begin with the Old Testament because that's the first of the book. But it's like you were saying, that it really is revealed in some ways in the New Testament that helps us to understand it, to read it backwards in some senses. So.
Yeah. And so you all shared about some things that we get caught up on, and one of the topics that we had emailed into us multiple times was this topic or this idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. What do you all think about that? Why is this in the story? Just share with us a little bit about that.
Well, I think we have questions about that because it doesn't seem fair. Like, you know, if God wants to deliver his people, then why would he make Pharaoh harden his heart so that he won't do what he wants him to do? So I think that I understand the question. And y'all had some good thoughts about that, and I didn't. So
the problem has been through time is that there have been whole theological perspectives developed off the idea that God would invade somebody's free will and make them into puppets, and so we use this terminology all the time. You know, somebody dies, well, God took them; it was their time. Or some misfortune happened, well, God is doing this, and as if God is intervening in our ability to make choices. So I think on the other side of the question should be, what if God did literally harden Pharaoh's heart? What do we have? What kind of God do we have? What kind of relationship do we have with him? It doesn't fit with what we understand about God. So that doesn't answer the question, but it goes to the other side of saying, if God really literally did that, whoa, I'm going to deal with that.
Yeah, makes it complicated.
So y'all answer the question.
Well, I think you brought up an important point about choices, and I certainly believe that God gives us free will. I think he also honors our free will. I've heard it said that, you know, God is a gentleman, and God honors your yes, and God honors your no. Yeah. And what's happening here is it's bigger than a man going to another man and saying, this is what I want you to do. What is really happening, particularly in the context of the ancient Near East, is Pharaoh is seen as a god.
Right.
So this is more than Moses and Pharaoh. This is Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, and Pharaoh, who would have been understood have been a god, mm-hmm.
a god
who was responsible.
Right.
Yes,
yeah.
a god of the Egyptians, right. A god who was a living god, who would have been responsible for their safety, for their well-being, for the harvest,
the
weather.
Right.
So when these plagues come, when the 10 plagues come, these are an affront to Pharaoh's authority.
Yeah.
And so...
I don't mean to interrupt.
No,
but
go for it.
It's helpful to bring in a context that in ancient Egypt, there were two constants, the rising and the setting of the sun. There weren't cloudy days. Every day the sun came up, it was always there. And there was the rise and the fall of the Nile.
Yeah.
The yearly rise and fall of the Nile. That was linked into Pharaoh. That was linked into their gods. And so they had authority.
Right.
The river will come up.
Yes.
And it came up. The river will recede. And it went down. So it was all... And that's where you're going with this, is that when the plagues came... Go ahead. So...
Yeah, so this is sort of a clash of the titans between... between God, the God of the Israelites, Yahweh, and Pharaoh. And so what I think you said this very well, does Pharaoh harden his heart as a result of God's activity? It's not necessarily God touching his heart and his heart becoming hard. It's Pharaoh, who probably would have understood himself to be a living God or a representation of the gods, would not have easily bowed or easily given up his authority to Moses.
Right. Go ahead.
It's like two alphas confronting each other.
That's right. Yeah,
and
that's right.
This one does something that I can't think of the word.
Threatens
the other one. Yeah. So he has to.
It doesn't just threaten him, it threatens his alpha status.
Right. So his pose is to, you know, fan his feathers or whatever and become more hard in his own alpha-ness.
Yeah.
So it wasn't God's, like you said, it wasn't God putting his hand on him saying, I'm going to make your heart hard, but it was his action.
Yes.
And Pharaoh's response was to harden himself.
Right. Yeah, like a bloody river, they ain't nothing.
Yeah.
You know, my magicians can do that.
Right. Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
But the stakes got higher and higher.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I think there's a political calculus there as well. I mean, I'm sure Pharaoh was sort of gaming this out and saying, okay, if I let you go, what is that? What happens to our economy?
Right.
We depend on you as slave labor. What happens to our economy? And what happens to my authority? If I let you go, I am admitting essentially that I am powerless in the face of your God.
Right.
And how do the remaining Egyptians treat me as their leader if I bow to you or I acquiesce to you and I reveal my lack of alpha-ness as you said there? Yeah.
Okay.
So,
that clears it up.
Yeah, right?
Next question. All right. The next question we have is, why did God, there's several questions here, but why did God attempt to kill Moses before he carried out the task God asked of him? And then, what is the significance of Zipporah circumcising their child to save him? And should this be taken literally, or is there some cultural significance of that?
We're going to read the story, just in case somebody...
Is not familiar
with it, right? And the setting is, this takes place before Moses gets to Egypt. It's after the burning bush. God is sending him back, and so he is taking his wife Zipporah and their sons to Egypt to do what God told them to do. So on the trip back to Egypt, this very brief story, it says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses. Oh, and if you have children in the room, you may want to warn them that this is a little, like a lot of the Old Testament, is not necessarily...
G-rated.
Yeah.
Right.
Or if you're eating lunch, you might put it down.
Right. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. I have no idea if there's some cultural significance to this or not. So I assume that we take it as part of the story, and it's one of those small sections. It's only like three verses, but it's there. And so what do we do with it? I mean, the writer, one of the things we do believe is that the people who wrote the Bible had a lot of material and they kind of chose what they put there. And so there's some reason that it's there. And we can speculate. And this is another one of those places where the Bible doesn't tell us. So whatever we come up with is somewhat of speculation. And so we're, you know, take that for what it is.
But again, the big story helps to define the small story.
Right.
That the big story starts with Abraham. I'm going to set you aside.
Yeah.
You're going to be a people special to me. You know, not that he unloved anybody else, but I'm going to love the world through you. You're going to be my conduit of love. So you're going to look different, act different.
Right.
And including the male genitalia.
Point. Right.
Of all the crazy
That's
thoughts.
A sign of the covenant.
Yeah.
Yeah. And the relationship there. Right. So that obviously is part of the answer to why it was important. And at this point in the story, Moses has been out of Egypt for 40 years and for whatever reason has not circumcised his sons. So I'm sure that plays into it some. Is this idea that he's going back to Egypt representing the God who. Whose covenant is signified by circumcision, and maybe Zipporah recognizes that this is that Moses needs to be committed all into this, that this is who I am, this is what I'm going to do. And so she, maybe she's been holding him back, I don't know. And now she says, yeah, this is who we are, this is what we're going to be.
Yeah, I think that's very well said. I mean, one of the things that strikes me about Moses and Moses' story is that he is very much a man between two worlds.
Right.
And is that essentially almost from birth, you know, as a Hebrew, but as someone who was afforded the education, the experience of Egyptian royalty.
Right.
I'm totally speculating here, but I can imagine that those things would be incredibly difficult to live between those two worlds. On one hand, as a shepherd, mm-hmm. but having experienced yeah. the height
right.
of riches,
right.
you know,
yeah.
And then to go back to that, to head back into Egypt, I think it would be incredibly difficult in terms of your identity to navigate. You know, who am I?
Right.
Am I this nomadic shepherd?
Right.
Called to do this very difficult thing. Or am I this, well-heeled adopted son who was raised in the Egyptian court? So, I'm totally speculating, but my best guess is it was sort of a line in the sand where this is who you are, Moses. This is who you're going to be.
Right.
And we learn much later that circumcision is incredibly important in terms of marking the covenant mm-hmm. between the Israelites and God. So this is the first sort of, not the first, but certainly a significant moment where Moses leans into the covenant in a way that maybe he hasn't up to this point, as you said there.
Yeah. Just a little bit of a rabbit trail, but in this whole big story, this epic tale that takes place, all the Egyptians, the Pharaoh, Moses, all the children of Israel, the pivotal person is Moses, and he's the only one who is completely steeped in both worlds. Completely steeped.
Yeah.
A pivotal person. And so I don't know that God was testing him so much as giving Moses and Zipporah and their family an opportunity to express, this is where we stand.
Yeah, that's
and good. A painful expression.
Right. Yeah.
You know.
A sacrificial expression.
Yes, yes, yes. To make, we're making this choice.
Yeah.
Going back.
Right.
Because there had to be a certain degree of enticement. A certain degree. You go back to your old haunts.
Yeah.
You don't want to put on that old hat.
Yeah.
You know, and play that game again, so.
Right. Yeah, I think that's very, very well said.
Yeah. And maybe that was helpful.
Maybe. It was for me. I learned something. I hope y'all did too. Another thing that we had several questions on this past week was over the Ten Commandments. This is something that I think you may have read the very end of last week before our first Q&R. But we had several questions about it nonetheless. And so sort of to boil it down, there's really two. What purpose do the Ten Commandments serve? And then is there a danger in seeing them as an end in itself rather than a means of understanding the character and worldview that God wants us to have? So there you go, guys.
the Ten Commandments come at a time when God is, the people are kind of getting to know who He is, figure out what that is, and it's in comparison to the gods of Egypt. I mean, they have the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and so they know that their God is a God who relates to them and makes covenant with them. But then they've had those hundreds of years in slavery where they kind of lose that idea of exactly what he's like, and somehow he keeps hope going, but the only other gods they know are the gods of Egypt. And so the Ten Commandments have kind of been, I think, overrated, in the words of a wise man. I think that they can be a distraction if we pin too much on those. I think that they give us a hint about who he is, what he cares about, but it's just a hint. It's not the full picture. It points us in the right direction, maybe a place to start from. But if you read all that law in the Old Testament, you'll find a whole lot of stuff out there about who God is that is not... is kind of in a different vein and different spirit than just those 10.
Yeah, I think that's very well said. I mean, I sort of think of the Ten Commandments as revelatory restrictions, in that they are meant to be life-giving rather than necessarily the end-all, be-all rules. And of course, when we read Scripture backwards, when we read Jesus into the New Testament, Jesus sort of boils it down to love God and love your neighbor, which, of course, encapsulates each of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus also sort of takes them to the next level. It's not just do not commit adultery. It's do not lust in your heart. It's not do not kill. It's don't have anger in your heart. So I think Jesus actually makes the Ten Commandments, takes them to another level. I think when my children were very young, when my son was very young, we had steps at two floors, and we put up a baby gate so that he would not, you know, fall down the steps. And as a baby, we did not say to him, son, these are called steps, and, you know,
get the concept of gravity.
That's right. You know, these are called steps, and they are for walking up and down, and here's how you stay safe on the steps. You know, we just knew that if he got too close to the steps, he would roll down them and potentially harm himself.
Right.
And so we put the baby gate up. So, not that don't read too far into that. Similarly, I don't think the Ten Commandments are like a baby gate, but I think the Ten Commandments are, to your point about referring to the children of Israel repeatedly, the Ten Commandments serve as a sort of a guideline. This is how I want you to live. This is how you should live, in such a way that connects you and I in covenant. Mm-hmm. And those would have been, in some cases, very revolutionary in the ancient world, where might made right. You know, it was, so to say, you know, do not kill, or do not murder, commit adultery, particularly as marriage was understood, you know, that elevated, at least to my knowledge, that elevated marriage and relationships in a significant way. So to the question, I think that they do reveal the character of God, but to say that the Ten Commandments reveal the character of God more so than Jesus, or more so than, like, say, the Sermon on the Mount, I think would be incorrect. Jesus, of course, right, Scripture refers to him as the image of the invisible God. I think gives us, like, as you said there, more insight into the character of God, the person of God. More so than the Ten Commandments.
I think the timing's interesting, that you have people who are completely disoriented as to what is normal life like. They've been slaves. I don't know what's a normal day. I've always been told what a normal day looks like. And so what's a normal day look like? How do I relate to other people? So when he gives them these instructions, they're basically get up, brush your teeth, you know.
That's good.
Just, this is what your new normal is going to look like.
Yeah.
And I don't think they would have been ready for that, having come out of some prosperous setting or some, you know, they were ready for that because they came out of such an oppressed situation. What do we do now?
Yeah.
And so they were, albeit they built a golden calf at the bottom of the hill and all, but still they were more receptive. Because you look at the bundle of rules, you read those Old Testament, it's like, really? What to do with mildew? What to, you know? Yeah. But they were more receptive because we don't know what to do with any of this stuff.
Yeah.
We've always just been told what to do by a cruel bunch of people.
Right.
Yeah. And as they grew up, right, as they grew up and grew in relationship, that dynamic changed.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think it's important that we see them through the lens of Jesus. This is where God was going. He started there, but that's not where he finished. Where he finishes is in this place in relationship with Jesus. It's kind of like what you said, that it's kind of a restrictive relationship in the Old Testament. And then we come to the New Testament, he talks about these two commandments that are not restrictions, but possibilities. He's not saying you have to do this as much as now this is possible for you to live this kind of life. The Old Testament feels like direction. This is where we're going to start.
Maybe it didn't feel so much restricted to them being slaves.
Yeah, and
it could be very freeing.
Right. And like Jason said, it was very protective of people who did not have power.
Yeah.
You can't just kill whoever you want to because you're stronger than them.
Right.
You can't just have any woman you want because you have power.
Yeah.
This was very positive for those who were powerless and weak. It was very different from the rest of the world.
I can leave my home and go out in the field and labor and not come back to an empty home.
Nobody's going to steal the coveted
one. Nobody's
going
to steal
So, we think of it as restrictive, but it really was a very gracious, compassionate word for people who didn't know how to live on their own.
Yeah.
I think that's the way I interpret it anyway, because I want to, maybe. I don't know.
Well, I like how you all sort of set that up. So this was sort of how they lived then, but the last two questions we have are more geared and focused towards us now. And so for us, looking at the Ten Commandments, how do we sort of interpret those here in 2018? And so one of the questions that we had was, what does it mean to worship an idol these days? When does the pursuit of anything, whether it be wealth, knowledge, career success, relationships, when does that cross the line into idolatry?
Well, when you start slaughtering goats in the backyard, that's probably a sign you've on the wrong path.
Or
rabbits?
No, we don't have rabbits anymore. Who was it? Is it the guy that wrote The Shack, Paul Young, maybe, who said this? I don't know. But I love this, the idea that basically all sin is idolatry, and all sin is the act of turning away from God. Turning our face from God. And it's not that we've broken a rule as much as we've broken a heart. And so the idea of idolatry would be anything that turns our face away from God. And to start making a list is silly. I mean, it could be a rock, it could be a toad, it could be whatever. But whatever causes us to turn our face away from God is idolatry. And it's not breaking a rule. We tend to think of it as breaking a rule. It's not as breaking a heart. God's like, why did you do that? I love you so much.
Yeah.
I like that. Yeah. Do you have
more
to add?
I think that's fantastic. Actually, I think I'm always cognizant of what am I orbiting my life around. Is there something?
The divine dance.
Yeah, there you go. Is there some sort of gravity that has captured me and altered my orbit? And so, I don't know that it's helpful to say, well, it's you've committed idolatry when you've done X, Y, and Z.
Right.
I think it's more like again, reading backwards, we have the Holy Spirit. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this might sound like a cop-out answer, but I think you know when you know.
Yeah.
I think there comes a moment where you realize that this thing's gravity has captured you and altered your orbit.
Yeah, I think we really do have to trust the Spirit and
it's
the witness of the Spirit with our spirit that we are orbiting around the wrong thing. Are the image we have of who God is inaccurate.
Yeah.
And we want to relate to God as He truly is. And that's hard to do, as there's a lot of mystery in that and figuring that out. And so there's this willingness to discover new things about who God is that it helps us to escape idolatry, I think. And community. We do that community.
Yeah.
All right, last question. What does it mean to keep the Sabbath in today's world?
I always wondered what God was going to do on Monday after the first week.
You go to Disneyland. What are you talking about?
He didn't. I guess he's starting over. I think his intention was an eternity of Sabbaths, and so the idea is, for me, we keep Sabbath by living in this awareness of God's presence, and so Sabbath is not one day of a week, but that's the life we have. I think that's what God created for 6 days, and He was done with that. His heart, His dream was just to be with His people. And so that's what Sabbath looked like to Him. And so for me, I think that's how we celebrate that, is we live each day in that awareness that we live in God's presence. And I know that there's something to, you know, taking a day off and recovering physically and emotionally and all that stuff. And I know that those are good things, but that's true for everybody, I think. Yeah. Whether you're a Christian or not, you need to take time away. But I think, for me, is this idea of living in God's presence, practicing that.
I know we're in the Old Testament, but if you take time to camp out in the book of John, the Gospel of John, you really get that flavor. My peace I give to you, my joy I give to you, my freedom I give to you, my love I give to you. Let's go back to the garden. Let's go back to the way it was. Let the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, we want to give you eternal life, which is not when you die you go to heaven. Eternal life is we want to give you the heavenly type of existence we have now. You right. can have that.
Right.
And that's something that you rest in. You don't strive for
right.
or keep rules yeah. so that you can get. Right. You simply fall back in it.
Right.
Just,
yeah.
you know. So it's, like you say, just perpetual Sabbath.
Yeah.
I think, again, to your point, which I think you spoke very well, contextually speaking, the Israelites who were slaves are now encountering this idea that, this idea of Sabbath, right? So if you were a slave, you were defined by what you produced. You were defined by your work. And if you didn't produce a certain level or you didn't work at a certain level, you were punished.
There was a huge price.
Yeah. Right. If you relaxed, right, you were punished. So the idea of Sabbath, I think, would have, again, I'm totally reading into it.
Wow.
Would have been revolutionary.
Drop the mic.
Oh, well, we don't have a mic. Well, there's a mic, yeah. But the idea that you are not what you produce, and I think, honestly, like, you know, back to the question of idolatry, this is, just for me personally, like, one of the significant struggles that I am what I produce, and yet Sabbath is, I think, a reminder of that you're not what you produce. But I think, in a sentence, since we're close to out of time, is as you said very, very well, Wayne, it's creating space for God, it's cultivating space for connection. And I think if the greatest commandment is to love God and love your neighbor, then Sabbath would be the place where we embody those things.
That's good.
By right. cultivating right. space for God mm-hmm. right. and for yeah. our neighbor.
All right. Thank you all for joining us today. If you have loved hearing from Wayne and Wendell and Jason, they are actually doing a podcast that's up that you can hear on about grace, I believe. And so, Jason, can you tell them how to find it? Because I don't know.
We'll put a link in the comments. That'll be the easiest thing, I believe.
All right, and today is Ash Wednesday, friends. And so tonight, right here at our Melrose campus at 6:45, we will be having our Ash Wednesday service. Please know that you're invited, and we would love for you to come and join us. If for some reason you can't, you don't live here, or you just can't get out tonight, know that you can come back right here to church online tonight at 6:45 on Facebook, and we will be broadcasting the service there as well. If you have questions throughout this next week, with whether it be the sermon or Ash Wednesday tonight, or from your daily reading, please email us at questions@broadwayunited.org, or you can use your communication sheet to turn those in. And we will see you right back here next Wednesday at noon for the next session of Q&R. Thanks.
Thanks, my friends.
Great job, guys.
You do a good job.
You did a great job.
Yeah.
Listen, y'all dropped some mics out there.
This is way too much fun.
Y'all did a great job.